book, and we're changing gears a little bit, but we will see that. But here first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll begin our study of chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Please, church, please, friends, please pray with me. Father God, we do thank you for those who have gone before us, who have helped us to understand what the scriptures say, how the truths of the scriptures, how the faith of the scripture is organized. And so, Father, help us to continue to look at this Westminster Confession, not as our authority, but as a way of showing us truly the greatness of your word. Father, we lift up your word now, and we ask that your spirit would guide us to understand its truths as explained here even today. And so, Father, we thank you for the grace of how you've called us, and help us to hold fast to you in all of these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so this is our 12th week of going. Oh, sir, do you need a handout? All right. We're 12 weeks in now, and I don't know if we'll probably combine some of them and look at these chapters, but really the point isn't necessarily to get through all of the Westminster Confession in one quarter. It is really what we're doing is we're going in all of the Bible. This study for us is our, as a Sunday school, we're laying our foundation. What does the Bible say and how it all fits together? Because it is a coherent story. It is one big book. And so I hope that you have seen, even in some of the difficulties that we're going through, it explains to us big pictures of who God is, right? We saw this. He is a God who communicates through his word. He's a God who is sovereign in his plans. And we see that we need him for that. Then we learned a little bit about ourselves too. Learn really about what our fallenness is, where it comes from, how we're fallen. And then last week we learned about Christ as mediator. And really, though, if I can explain to you how to look at Scripture in how we're seeing this, it's hope. It's by way of covenant that we are fallen because we are in sin in our nature from the first Adam. But the second, the mediator who has come in Christ, he has brought a way for us to be saved. And so much of our challenges of how we look at our salvation and how we look at how God works, it really comes from the truths of him being sovereign, him communicating through covenants and his promises. And when we begin to see that, many of our challenges, hopefully, will clarify. Like, well, how could God possibly? Or these kind of questions. So we have gotten to this point now where we've learned about God, about man, and about Jesus. And now we're going to look at how does God work to bring sinners to faith. Salvation. We're going to look at effectual call, regeneration, justification, sanctification. How the plan of redemption actually works, not just who God is. And so that's where we're coming here today on this term that, I don't know, many of you, have you heard the term effectual call before? You heard that language? No, it's not one we usually use in normal speech. It's actually a 16th century term, but we see. And because this was written in 1645-ish, it does make sense that some of those terms are outdated for us. We're going to explain what it means today, because although the term may not be understood, the concept in Scripture, it surely will hope. Well, my prayer is that it will come to make sense. So I wanted to first explain the term before we get in, and then let's look at what the standards say. So, what is effectual calling? If you look at your notes, this is actually from J.I. Packer, a noted Anglican, who wrote, it's a 16th century phrase dealing with the many-sided reality of Christian conversion. And now he's going to use big words that we may not recognize either, but this is just how, that's what we do as theologians at times, is we use big words to explain other big words, and we hope that you can be understood. But it's conversion involving illumination, regeneration, faith, and repentance. This effectual calling, this means effectual, the way it means effective. It does what it's supposed to. It it the purpose that God has for it, it will come to be. Effectual calling versus general calling, as it says in Matthew 22:14, that the gospel goes out to all the world. That there's a general calling of God in how it's going out. That is not what this is. Not just the proclamation, but it is the effectual calling of sinners to God and how that works. It is helpful at times, and it does fit this way. Like you hear in the kids catechism, right? We hear the questions, or we look at our shorter catechism, or larger catechism, these catechism questions. They help explain what the Westminster tells us. This is what's going on in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I've written for you here in the notes. It actually gives us a picture of what is effectual calling. And the answer is, it is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that's what illumination means, by the way, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. That, in other words, that the Holy Spirit makes it so that we receive the gospel and that we respond to it. So what we're going to look at here today is understanding God's work in calling us. What is the relationship of when I declare in even this church, in when I say that the free offer of salvation is for all, that is true. How does the Spirit use that to actually bring sinners to himself? We're going to see it in four ways here as it flows out today in our outline. First, by looking at who is called. The subject of the effectual call. And then what is its nature? Where does it come from? Second, we'll look at the unconditional aspect of it, that it's not us. It's not hearing something and then we respond. It's an unconditional call. We're passive until our hearts are enlivened. We're then going to look at very briefly here the challenging patterns of this about what about elect infants? What about infants that die? Or people who can't comprehend they can't understand the gospel. Someone who has, used to have been retarded, but that wasn't a bad term, but now it is. But however we say it, in such a way that that they cannot process what you're saying. What about them? Are they damned to eternity because they can't cognitively understand? Well, that section will talk about that, about infants, about miscarriages, about abortion, about all these different things. And then finally, what about the non-elect? What about those who God has not ordained to receive? What about them? So let's dig into it. But before we do, are there any questions either about the last week? I know I had to go quickly. We'll probably go quickly again in this one, but anything about God's work in redemption, how he applies it? Anything that stuck to you or anything you want to ask before we proceed? Excellent. Well, let's dig right into it then. Let's look at this first section. I've written it. I have it in your notes, this written out for what is 10:1. And so let's listen here about the subjects and the nature of effectual call. It says this: all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and only those he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. By his word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds, spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone. I mean, there's language right here. You can just hear it from Ezekiel today that we heard even in the text, in our call. Taking away their hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh, renewing their wills, and by this almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Christ Jesus. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So this is what it starts here. It says, we know that we've been hearing this. Genesis is telling this. Everyone is enslaved to sin, right? And why is that? Again, we're coming from a covenantal understanding. If you remember the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2, Adam, as a representative, represents all of humanity. God says, eat everything, just don't eat that. Follow me, don't follow your own wills. Be in fellowship with me, not on your own understanding. Adam was then actually put to a test by a particular tree and a particular piece of fruit. And he allowed his wife, and then he partook himself. And that cast everyone, every human being, into separation and sin and hell, if left to ourselves, meaning separated. Hell is just an eternal presence of God without love or mercy. That's really what hell is. Hell is that. Hell isn't separation from God in the sense of he's not there. God is everywhere. Hell is separation from the love and the embrace and the fellowship ever of being with God, only being under the weight of his judgment eternally. It's crushing. And that's what we all deserve. And that's what, because Adam represented all humanity and he failed, covenant of works. And so that is what we see. By nature, we all deserve death. So salvation, in order for us to be saved, then there's nothing we can do. And so the whole point of this is that we require divine work, divine mercy, that we need his work in order, his power, his grace to those who are called. So here's really, if you want to know who it is, how does the Bible speak of this? You hear these things. It's not just a show on TV, The Chosen. It is actually a name of what is, that's a description of those who God effectually saves. They're called the chosen. They're called the many, which I love that term too, because it's not just a small itty bitty little group in the corner, but there's a multitude of God of those whom God has chosen, the elect or believers. All these, this is how the Bible speaks of those whom God effectually calls. But he does it this way too. It's not some magic. God doesn't call the elect through secret ways. It's not Gnostic, if you know. It's not a secret hidden knowledge. It's God works through his ordinary means, through preaching, through sharing of his word, through the prayers of parents praying for their children, of what we see, baptism in the Lord's Supper. Normal ways. God works through his means to bring about his plan. So the subject, who are the subjects of effectual call? Sorry, I'm being too puffy. The elect. What is the nature of it? It's divine. It's God's work. It's God's working through outward means in an inward ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the mind is illuminated. I said it before, but have you heard that term illumination? It's sort of, what does that sound like when you are illuminated? Clear clarity. Sure. What else? Brent, were you going to say something? Yeah. Right. Like dark place, turn the light on. Now it's illuminated. You're not going to hit that piece of furniture, right? You can see, you can know. So clarity, knowledge, illuminating. So the Holy Spirit uses the word, the Bible, to illuminate our hearts so that we can follow him. He doesn't change the Bible. Right? He doesn't morph. It is the Bible. And an unbeliever can read it and say, yep, that's their elements of their truth. But it takes a turning on the lights spiritually for us to be illumined so that we can understand it. That's illumination. Inspiration is what God did with those who wrote it, to guide them in such a way that they would write the very words of God. There's no more inspiration. Right? It's a closed book. Right, we don't add to it. We don't staple things to the back. No matter what our Pentecostal friends say, we do not add to Scripture. But the Holy Spirit is alive and well, and he illuminates, he opens, he works actively. So we read the script, and so he works through the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit to open our minds to its truth. That's called illumination, and that's what's going on here. So does that term make sense, at least in here, what we're looking right? And so that is what we're seeing here. So the subject is, the nature then is that operation, that illumination of word and spirit. That's what we see here in that first section. And the second one is then dealing, it talks really about what our role in this is. What is our role in our faith? First and foremost, who gets the glory? It says this, look at here in the second section. This effectual call is God's free grace, free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer his call, this call, and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This is what this is saying here. Yes, let's see. Oh, did I do it that way? Oh, look at that. I am such a failure for printing. Is it upside down? Like is that? Oh, how could I? This is horrible. I'll get it. It's like I just ask for your grace in this. So yeah, you just flip. There we go. It's only if you're putting it in a binder. That's where the annoying bit is. That's how I was. Yeah. So anyhow. But look what it says. This is what it is not. The call is not based on God seeing in the future you're coming to Christ. That's not predestination. That is not effectual call. Some future date that he is going to say, yep, I see what you are doing. And why is that? Because we're dead. And no matter what, you're going to be dead in the future just as much as you're dead right now, apart from God. And so he's going to foresee your death. And so there's never a time when death comes to life except by the word of God. So it's not that he just sees in the future you coming to faith. He knows you're going to come to faith because he calls you, but that's not the issue. It is not conditioned on your choice. You are passive, it says, until the Spirit works in you. And that's, again, I have texts here that you can look and you can dig into this and look at what Scripture says about this. Ephesians 2:8-9 is really a helpful one. Says it doesn't say by faith you are saved. It says by grace you are saved through the instrument of faith, because God is to be glorified, not your own boasting of your knowledge. 2 Timothy 1:9 says a very similar thing. But really that Ezekiel 36 is such a great picture. The one, again, our call to worship today, where God promises in the covenant of grace, in this new covenant, he says, there are times are coming when I am going to give your dead heart life. I'm going to take the stone and I'm going to put life there. And that's what's required. Because the dead, stony heart will not beat. It's hardened. It's dead. And it's not hardened because God did it. It's because of Adam. And every human being is born with a stony heart. And so God doesn't force your heart to be dead. Adam's sin causes every human, as it says in Romans 5, that we're all dead. And so what it does is God has to go in, take it out, and put in a heart of flesh. And when he does that, now it's not just I have the potential to sin on my own again. No, your heart is now beating in such a way as that it will freely choose God. That is what we're saying here. It's unconditional. And so I would point you to these texts and to meditate on the Scriptures. Let the word seep into you. If, you know, in these kind of challenging elements, like, well, I don't know if I see that yet. Well, just read the texts and see and pray about it. But that's what I would ask of you. But before I do, what questions do you have on this second section? Anything, any comments or anything? No? Okay. You guys are all beat down by a preacher who preached too long. That's fine. Let's look at the third, because we want to get to the third one anyways, right? So this is going to be an interesting discussion. So the effectual call in section 3, dealing with those who die in infancy and those who are not able to receive the call. It says this: elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also all who are other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So, is there any difference in an elect infant than in an elect adult in how they're saved, ultimately? What this is like, at least from what this is saying. Right, ultimately. I mean, there's going to be some fruit difference. We're going to see a response typically to a living person or something, right? We're going to see to an older, there's going to be more fruit. But to an infant that dies, we're never going to see the faith. And yet, they're still saved by that same thing. Yes? It's a great question. I'm saying the first. because I don't know. It doesn't say. Scripture doesn't say that every child is elect. But what it does say, that there are promises that we have for the parents of children, that I would comfort a grieving family who have had a miscarriage, to say, you know, in the church, to say that the promises are to you and your children, and God is a God who he saves even before birth. At times we see patterns of that with David and with John the Baptist. That's a long question to say, I believe that there are many, many, if not most, of the infants that pass are elect. But I can't say that all of them are. But I can comfort a believing family. If an unbelieving family comes to me and says, what about my kid? It's harder to say. But a believing family who God has already called in, who's already made promises. Because 1 Corinthians 7 does speak, I think it's 1 Corinthians, it's either 1 or 2 Corinthians 7, I sometimes, where it speaks, if only one parent, is it 1 Corinthians 7? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7 deals with that children are made holy by the faith of their parents, meaning they're separated, there's a promise, there's covenant relationships. So, Aaron, I would answer to say, especially to families within the church, that our children are elect, in the sense of promise, at least for a hope that God is doing it that way. Yes. Right. That's, I think, the same one in 1 Corinthians 7. So it's children and spouse. They're made holy. So that the point is, like, if you're married, if you're both unbelievers and you become saved, don't divorce just because of that. Stay united because they are holy. There's a promise that they are because they are part of you. It is an interesting, we would have to take time to really work through that. But the point is that God works generationally and he works relationally this way in his promise through covenant. And that's where a big difference is. If it's just me and my faith, which is what scripture never says, but that's if it's just me, then this is a very hard thing to do in understanding. There is a predominant way in which the church does try to address this issue. There are a couple ways that we do see this, that what we're talking about here. Have you ever heard the term age of accountability? Right? So what does that mean? What does age of accountability mean? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So what is it that, let's just say, not someone who's mentally challenged, but let's just say a normal, like your children. Before age of accountability, what are they? Are they condemned to hell if they die? According to this view? No, right? According to that view, no, right? Because they're not accountable yet. Why? How could they? God's not going to hold anyone accountable to the sin until they commit these sins, until they understand it, until they reject God, right? Age of accountability. So that means that there's a point when you're not accountable. Is that scriptural? Remember what we've been hearing so far and understanding what the consequence of sin is. You see, if we look at it covenantally, as the scriptures do, Adam, original sin, it doesn't have to wait for your sin for you to be a sinner or to be condemned. If you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember that battle back and forth? You know, of Lord, if there are 50, let's not do this. If there are 45, Lord, I don't think we should. And he kept saying, yes, if there are 40. If it gets down to 10, you cannot tell me there are not 10 kids in Sodom and Gomorrah or 10 infants that were there, right? That were not accountable. If every child in Sodom and Gomorrah, every child and everywhere in the state in which we're born is by nature a sinner and dead and deserving of eternal separation. So, but by God's grace and his promise, Genesis 3:15, that he promises there's a righteous one that's going to come and it's going to make a way to save people. It is not through our activity that saves us, but by his promise. And he promises to you and your children. Therefore, there are elect children, elect infants, elect people who can't cognitively understand, who God will bring into heaven by bringing Christ into their lives in such a way, by regenerating them, by enabling them, effectually calling them, even in the womb. Is that normal? I mean, I already made the claim, and I think that most children in the church that die in infancy are elect, only by God's promise, but I can't guarantee it. But I can certainly comfort seeing what Scripture says. Age of accountability, though, has no place in the Scriptures, because there's no such thing as innocent until you sin. You're head in your sin from birth. And that is a hard thing, and yet that's the only way we can see this understanding of it. So there is hope. If any of you have ever had a miscarriage, you're going to see your child in heaven. What a glory that is. I would trust what the Scriptures say about this, about what we see here. It is praiseworthy, and so it is. The age of accountability is trying to us to get under the weight of sin, but the Scripture says that we're all born in it. What questions do you guys have on that? Yes. Exactly. So we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? But then we don't know condemned already of John 3:18. Yeah. But what is John 3:18? But in the Nicodemus discussion of saying that in order for you to come, you must be born again. This is what this is. This is born again. Born of the Spirit, not of your own wisdom. That in order for you to come, so what do you mean? I got to go back to my mom? No. Spiritually, you must be enlivened by getting a heart of flesh from a heart of stone. Born again. Born again Christians. We're all born again Christians because we must be. Otherwise, we're not Christian. So what we're seeing is there's hope for those who die in infancy, those who are not able to, that God still works. He is capable of this. God is God. And so I love how it says here, when, where, and how he pleaseth. He is God for the elect persons. So let's look at the last section here then. And just give me a minute or two, because we started so late. It is my fault, but just a few minutes. Let's look at the last section. What about the non-elect? It says here, and it answers it in this fourth section. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious. I don't know if I wrote that right. And to be detested. Maybe it's just old English and it's hard to read. But you hear what it says here? It says, okay, there are some that might show fruit for a time. They might be in the church. There may be that the parable of the seed where the plant shoots up for a time until that first sun really hits it and then it withers quickly. But we don't know. So there are some in the church that aren't elect but still are here. That's where Hebrews 6 is just right. That's what Hebrews 6 means. Those who once tasted the spiritual things of this of God and yet then apostatize, that's what it's talking about. The external experience, not the internal change. If you're given a heart of flesh, you will be a Christian. And if you're not, you will freely continue to harden your heart and to reject him. Here is for the non-elect. So it may look that some come and that they leave. That doesn't have anything to do with effectual calling, as though the calling wasn't effective because someone rejected it. That's not what it's. And there's another one here. This is an interesting one. Can somebody be saved apart from Christianity, from the gospel? The world. So our Pope has recently, not ours, but the Pope has recently said that. The Anglican Church certainly preaches it. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his, have you read The Last Battle? You've heard of Lord of the Rings. Look, I'm blurring. The Narnia books. In The Last Battle, there's really this picture of Islam as the enemy of sorts. And there is this there's this faithful pagan who's worshiping Tashlan. So Aslan is the god of, is the lion, is the picture of Christ. Tashlan is Tash, which is the wicked Baal, and Aslan put together, like sort of this fake god that looks sort of like him. And this young man faithfully worships Tashlan. And so C.S. Lewis says he's faithful and he's saved at the end of the book. That's not true though, right? So can you be a Muslim and be faithful in your way, as it says here? Look at what it says. It says, diligent frame of their lives according to the light of nature, as you're seeing how the world is, and the law of that religion they profess. Like if you're following as best you can that religion, if you're a Buddhist and you're trying your best and your intention is just to live rightly and to honor God, because we all know God, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And so I use this world religion to somehow come to salvation. Can you be saved? No, right? No. That's what it's being said. Tashlan is wrong. There is no Tashlan. So I love C.S. Lewis, but he's just a little off on this one. It is not that they can be, there's a faithful, that all roads lead to Mount Zion. That's what it's being said here. And so what about that person? Come on, we all had this question. What about that native in Africa? That's usually Africa. I don't know why it is. There's a lot of islands in the Pacific that are bad too, but that have never heard the gospel. In fact, it's just so an amazing thing. Can you imagine that the world, there's still a place where there's for people who have never heard Jesus ever. There's never been a place, like, there's a place on the earth that has not had the gospel. It's absolutely true still. I mean, within this generation, there are people who are going and translating the gospel, the Bible for the first time in a language that has never been written. So anyhow, what about the native in Africa who never heard the gospel? Are they going to be eternally separated from God just because they haven't heard the gospel? Are they going to receive the effectual call? That's a good question. Typically, no. So we're not talking about infants or those who are incapable. We're talking about the circumstance of providence that God says that's in Romans 10. That Romans 10 is talking about how can they be saved but by the preaching of the word. So it's not the incapacity of the person, but a normal, as a processing person, human being, are they at fault if they've never heard the gospel? They are at fault, but why? Because they're not innocent, but why? What is God innocent? Does God communicate it enough about himself to that person that as they reject him, is he just in condemning them? That's correct. The heavens declare the glory of God. The stars, his truth, his wisdom, his trueness is given to every human being. But the infant who doesn't have any, their brain hasn't even worked. That's the issue that we're talking differently, is that there hasn't been an ability for a child to even see, or a mentally challenged person to comprehend. That's a different category than a person who doesn't have the access to the gospel. That's what's being said here. That they're non-elect. They were born. If God is sovereign in putting your children in your home, he's also sovereign in putting that child in that home. And he did not choose, for whatever reason, to bring about his revelation of salvation. Only a revelation about himself that they should have worshipped. That is what's being said here. So this is where the application is. It really does, and this is where we need to be thinking on this. This is where it needs to start coming together on these things, is that how do you look at your calling as a Christian in wherever it is? And do you look to the true grace of who you are in him? Because he saved you despite your anything and good in you. He saved you for something. He saved you for his plan, for his glory. And so, how do we respond to that? Do I look to my faith as the reason why I am saved? Faith is the instrument that he gave because he put a heart in me that could respond. But it's not my wisdom. It's the effectual calling. It's the calling of him. And so How do we respond? And how do I share my faith with my children or my family or my friends? How do I put it? How do I do it? These kind of things, you can see it starts to maybe shape it when we look at truly just reading the word, just giving them the word and getting out of the way. So there really is, this is grace. This is not wickedness. This is a blessing. And this is what we see here in all of this. I wanted to just put it again, if I can. Let me see. Do I have it? Yes. As I end here, let me just quote from Ligon Duncan on really what effectual call is. Now that we've said these things, hear what it says. Effectual call is an act of the grace of God in Christ, by which he calls men dead in sin and lost in Adam, through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, to union with Christ and to the salvation obtained in him. That is such a glory. So that is effectual call. Now we're going to see, as we're going to go into justification and the rest, we're going to start seeing how that call actually takes root and the benefits of this salvation. So it is going to be connected here together. But what are there any questions before we conclude here today? Any comments? Anything? Yes. You're just saying, for those who are listening, it's helpful to see those around us, right? To see the grace that comes in how we share our faith. But can I say one other thing in here in closing? I don't want to leave us to a place of saying, well, just that's too bad for them. They're in Africa and we're not. We are called to take the gospel to the world. And that world means more than New Lenox or all the way to Frankfurt, right? We are to take the gospel to everywhere that has never heard or who has. And we should have confidence that the word will be effective because God will call whom he calls. But we are called to be instruments. This is not passive. This is not because God is going to do whatever he wants, I can just step back. No, he works through the means of the preached word, of the sharing of our faith to the world. And it is not because of your wisdom. It is not because of how you can argue or not. It's by the good news of the gospel. So let's get out there. Right? We're not frozen chosen. That is 100%. We are not frozen chosen because we know among everyone else that God works through his preached word and he has called us to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, bringing them into the church, teaching them all I have commanded you. That's our call. So the effectual call grounds us in the confidence and the boldness to just share simply truth, and we will watch God in his work. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, you're a great God who wants us to know you in a way that is saving and not just one who we see your wisdom. Father, you've made a way for us to live in fellowship with you, and we're thankful. Father, we ask that you'd help us not to hide that under a bushel, but that we would take your gospel out, knowing that you are the one who works, that you are sovereign in all this, and so that you would call those, even as we think right now, Lord, those who are not yet walking with you. Father, would you call them by giving them a clean heart? Would you put a living, beating heart in them? And would you use us to share the gospel so that they could hear the truths of that you are the seed of the woman? We pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen.